Now we are turning this evening to a consideration of the Lord's Prayer, and we take the statement of that prayer as we find it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're going to read some verses in this chapter now. Matthew chapter 6 at verse 5. Our Lord, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, is dealing with three distinct expressions of religious life, if you can so put it, and is thinking particularly of the Pharisees. In the first four verses, he warns his disciples against doing alms before men with a wrong motive. Then at verse 5 on to verse 15, it is the warning about praying as the hypocrites do. And then at verse 16, it is the question of fasting. Almsgiving, praying, and fasting. This is the context of our Lord's teaching here. And we read at verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And the reward is that they are seen of men." And ironically, our Lord is saying that their prayers will be answered. And since they are only praying with the desire to be seen of men and to be thought of as praying men, then that prayer is answered. They have the reward. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do." There's nothing magic, says Jesus, about prayer, and you are not to be concerned with any particular form of words, as if that should work the oracle. "Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In verse 7, Jesus says, "They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." And if we are not heard for our much speaking, what are we heard for? That's the question that we're addressing ourselves to this evening. And it seems to me that the answer to that question is given in the Lord's Prayer. And as we rightly understand the Lord's Prayer, we are brought to an understanding of how prayer is answered. Now, this study tonight follows naturally on our last one, last week, which stressed the need to overcome the moral hindrances to prayer in order to get through to pray the prayer of faith. Bringing oneself into the true attitude of submission to the divine word and will, into a rightful place before God, that is to say, into a life that is rightly ordered in relation to God and His will. It is right people who can pray aright, in other words. Now, this is what is exemplified in what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And on any analysis of the prayer, it becomes clear that it has two great sections. The first dealing with Godward realities: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. These are all dealing with Godward realities. In the second section, we are dealing with manward considerations. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. In the first part of the prayer, the reference is Godward, thine, thy. The second half, us and ours. There's a very real sense, therefore, in which we can say that the Lord's Prayer is a variation and an exposition of the famous words with which the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel closes. In verse 33 of chapter 6, we have these words: Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the first half of the Lord's Prayer is dealing with the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the second half of the prayer is dealing with all these things which are added unto you. And significantly, Jesus says, Take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And consequently, if we manage to get the first part of the prayer right, the second part of the prayer should surely follow. If we get the will of God and the kingdom of God and the hallowing of God's name right, then we will be all the surer of having the second part of the prayer answered when we prayed, Give us this day our daily bread. Now, we're going to look at these two sections of the prayer now in some detail, and this is going to be our study this evening. Now, the whole of the first half of the prayer has to do with a right and true relation to God. In terms of what we have already been discussing last week and even the week before. And indeed, the introductory words of the prayer imply this: Our Father. For these words speak not of a relationship which is natural to men, in the sense that God is the Father of all, but rather of a special spiritual relationship into which we enter through repentance and faith. And all Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly in the Lord's Prayer, presupposes having come to terms with the challenge of His gospel. and this is seen in his own teaching elsewhere, and indeed in that of the apostles. He said to the Pharisees of his own day, for example, you remember, "Ye are of your father the devil." And they, he meant, could not rightly call God their father, because they were not the right kind of people. This had not happened to them, this being brought into a true relationship with God through Christ. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." This is something that we become in Christ. And as Paul puts it in the Galatian epistle, we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." So that right at the outset, this personal relationship is implied and insisted on, "Our Father." And this in itself is an act, an attitude of faith. And then the prayer goes on, "Hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. Now, this word hallowed is the same word as we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And it will be useful for us to look up this verse because it echoes our Lord's own words. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord," that is Christ, "as God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Sanctify, hallow Christ as God in your hearts. That is to say, Peter is saying, set him on a solitary throne. Give him the preeminence in your life, and place this as the great aim in all your doings in the Christian life. Now, if this is what the word hallow means, and this indeed is what the word means, to set Christ apart on a solitary throne, then it's clear that there needs to be a new hallowing of God's name every week, every day, on ever deeper levels. Now, when you think in these terms, you begin to see how meaningful it is to be joining together as a congregation in the Lord's Prayer, as we do Sunday by Sunday. It is an opportunity for us to hallow God's name, to sanctify God and put him on a solitary throne in our lives all over again every Sunday. This is what worship is about. It is a redirecting of our lives into this position. We know how easy it is during the busyness of the week with its many distractions, sometimes to lose sight of God and perhaps just get a little bit adrift from the center of his will. And on Sundays, we draw ourselves back. This is one of the functions of Sunday. And it's an act of faith and an act of committal to pray the Lord's Prayer in this sense. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And if you think of it in these terms, and particularly in the terms in which we spoke of the name in one of our earlier studies, then you recognize that to hallow the name of God is to allow him to apply the cross afresh to every level of life, to everything in our lives that is unhallowed, to all that is contrary to his great name. This is just another way of saying that day by day we are to die to sin to self. And this is the first step in prayer. We must get the relationship right. If we call him our Father, then he has to be on a solitary throne in our lives, or else nothing works. It's as simple as that. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, says the psalmist, and let us exalt his name together. To do that meaningfully is to hallow the name of God. Now, I know, of course, that repeating the Lord's Prayer Sunday by Sunday can be just a rote, a meaningless habit. But it need not be so. It could be one of the great experiences of worship at the outset of the Lord's Day to take these words in our lips and in a conscious act of willing surrender and yielding to be giving ourselves up to him and setting him afresh on a solitary throne in our lives. What would that not mean to worship if that was how we were praying the Lord's Prayer on a Sunday? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you know, if a company of people were all doing that consciously, there would be such a surge of power in the congregation that it would be palpable, we would feel it. And prayer should not mean less than that. Hallowed be thy name. Now that's the first step in the life of prayer. We must have a life in which God's name is hallowed. We must have a heart which magnifies the Saviour. And to be that is to be a person who can pray. And then the second petition is, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Now, to pray for his kingdom has certain implications, because you see, there are other kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness. There is the kingdom of evil. And to pray for his kingdom to come is to take up a position in which we are renouncing the kingdoms of this world and saying we have no part with the kingdom of darkness. We have no part with the kingdom of evil. We are renouncing the kingdom of darkness and we are aligning ourselves with his sovereign redemptive purposes in the world. And in one sense this is a variation of the first phrase, because it is to let him have his way in our lives, that his kingdom should be established in us, his rule established in our lives. Remember how Paul speaks of letting the peace of God rule in your heart. That's one aspect of thy kingdom come. For God's kingdom to come in our lives is for his rule to become a practical reality. And this is the kind of thing that we need to ask ourselves. Is the Lord ruling in my life as of now? This is what it means to pray, thy kingdom come. Now, to take this seriously, obviously, means revolutions. To give him full, unrestricted sway in our hearts, it's a very dangerous way to live, and certainly costly to the flesh, But then this is the basis of real prayer, to have his kingdom paramount in our thinking as a consuming passion. That's the prerequisite of prayer. Think of Jesus. His passion was the kingdom of God. And that's why he could say, I know that thou hearest me always. Because the kingdom was a reality in his life. Then, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are two ways that this phrase can be looked at. Not a right and a wrong, I mean, but there are two aspects to it. On the one hand, it can be thought of in terms of utter submission to the divine will. And that, of course, always means an experience of the cross. For our will is not naturally his will. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our will must be surrendered. And one is only to think of our Lord's own use of these words in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It cost him infinitely to say that from the heart. And it cost us infinitely from the heart to say that. Thy will be done. Now that's the one way of thinking of it in terms of submission to the divine will, surrender. And the idea of sacrifice and the sacrificial altar is never very far away from that. But then there is another way of looking at this, and this in one sense is the positive. In terms of desire for his will. Do you remember how it is said in the Psalms, and Jesus makes it his own, I delight to do thy will, O God. And in this sense, to pray, thy will be done, is not a dirge, but a battle cry. Something positive. And we should not be too weighted on the submission aspect of the phrase, thy will be done. As if the divine will must always be something that we shrink from. There is that bit naturally in us which of course does shrink. But is there no place in a believer's heart for a welcoming embrace of the will of God? Passion for the will of God. I have always believed that the central heart of the mysterious experience of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured before them, lies precisely here. I believe that that glory that shone out on the Mount was the bursting forth of the passion in the heart of Christ for the will of God. It so possessed him that it set him ablaze with glory. Now, do you not think that in measure this could be true for us humans who name his name? Such a desire for the will of God, that we would glory in it, that we would exult in it, not merely accepting it shrinkingly, fearfully, and with tears, but seeking it out gladly, exulting in it, yearning for it, wholly. I suppose in one sense this is the resurrection side of the cross experience, and the two always go together. There is the cross experience and the idea of submission to the divine will. But look at the Acts of the Apostles, and look at that tremendous glory that broke upon these men when resurrection life gripped them. That's what I mean. The will of God became a passion for these men, and it burned with glory for them. Now, you can see that all this has to do with moral consideration, so far as the believer is concerned. To pray, "Hallowed be thy name," argues a certain moral attitude towards the name of God. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," argues a certain moral attitude. To pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," argues a certain moral attitude. And it's moral considerations that are the supreme factor in prayer. When we are right, the prayer will be right. That's the teaching of the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Now, we're going to look at the second part of the prayer now, which begins at verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And we might say this: this is how we are likely to pray when the first part of the prayer is got right, when we are hallowing the name of God, when we are seeking his kingdom, when God's will is a passion in our hearts. Then, given that, this is how we will pray. And there are a number of things that are very important for us to notice here. And the first is this: there is a great simplicity in the asking here. Indeed, there is all the simplicity and the directness of a little child asking his father's help. "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil." And you know, all depth has a true simplicity. We've made reference to this before, last week and the week before, the simple asking pattern of prayer. We've seen it in Moses. We've seen it in Abraham. We've seen it in Elijah. Simple asking and few words after and out of the long discipline and battle for character and stature in spiritual life. See, with these men of God in the scriptures, the intimate relationship was established. At what cost, we can only hazard guesses. But it was established. And that intimate relationship being established made long prayers unnecessary and even irrelevant. "They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." No, 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 says Jesus. This is the way. Pray like this: "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Get that sorted out. And then you can ask like this, and you will be heard. So that there is this great simplicity in asking. But more, there is also a very real simplicity of asking here. The three requests, if we take "lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil" as one request, as I think it needs to be and ought to be, then the three requests here relate to present, our daily bread, past, our sins, and future, lead us not into temptation. That is to say, the whole of life is covered by them, and each is a daily need, but basically they are simple wants, simple needs, elemental and elementary. And it may not be reading too much into this to suggest that when we have a right relationship with God, and when we are committed utterly to the will of God and the kingdom of God, then these demands of discipleship qualify prayer and limit it. Because in that position we are made to see what things are most important in life and what things are not important in life. Now, there are two reasons, it seems to me, for this. And the first is that Christian discipleship is warfare in the spiritual sense. And what we have here in this threefold petition, "give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debt, lead us not into temptation," could well be described as the iron rations of the Christian. Well, if there's a war on, there are certain austerities that become necessary and inevitable. We've only to recall during the last war how many things we had to do without, and that we were content to do without, in the interests of the war effort and final victory. We've only to mention that to realize that this is a very relevant idea in the realm of the spirit. In a war effort where a victory is to be won, you're glad to make sacrifices, and you have to make them. Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." This is the kind of attitude you see. We see also in the famous statement in Hebrews chapter 12, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us." And there it's a thought of the race and the training involved in winning it, and the necessity of laying aside things which, legitimate in themselves, are likely to be a hindrance in a race that is to be won. The soldier's life, the athlete's life, is essentially and of necessity a ruggedly simple one. And I think this is one of the reasons why the asking in the Lord's Prayer is simple asking. And the other reason is this: simplicity comes to one under the discipline of the cross for this reason. He has access to the bread that satisfies. And by his very calling to a heavenly citizenship, he is weaned from the things that the world holds most dear, and they hang lightly about him. He doesn't need to ask for them, because he is in the deepest sense indifferent to them. Look at Paul in the prison in Rome when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. I have learned, he says, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. And the reason for this is that the secret of Paul's life did not lie in having or not having things. He was drinking at a deeper source. And in the spiritual life, when you apply this and when you think like this, life does tend to become simpler. There is such a thing, you know, as spiritual slimming, as well as slimming in the natural realm. The only basic reason, you know, why we don't lose weight when we try to is that we just don't try hard enough. We don't stop eating. And we're not prepared to face the discipline. We know that if we could get to that place, we would be a lot healthier. But then there's the attraction of the sweet things. And that's where the conflict lies. And there is just no possibility of attaining without the real discipline that's involved. You know Bunyan's famous words from the Pilgrim's Progress that are enshrined in the hymn book here. Listen to these words. I am content with what I have, little be it or much, and Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. Fullness to such a burden is, that go on pilgrimage. Here little, and hereafter bliss, is best from age to age. But do we believe it? That's the emphasis in the Lord's Prayer. Here little, and hereafter bliss, is best from age to age. Well, if you are drinking at the hidden fountains, then you do not need to ask much, because you have been given something so much better and deeper and fuller in the things that are unseen and eternal. Well, now, let's look at these three petitions in this simplicity of asking. Daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Sometimes commentators suggest that this should be taken in a spiritual sense and spiritualized, but I think this misses the point. Of course you can spiritualize this, and God gives us daily our daily bread in the spiritual sense, but what is being emphasized here is the natural daily bread that we need for material sustenance. And God is not unmindful of our earthly needs. He provides. The psalmist says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. But, and this is the important point, material things get their proper place and are kept in their proper place in a rightly ordered life. And this is why you get such an emphasis in the scriptures on words like this: be content with such things as ye have. I've quoted Philippians already. I have learned to be content, having food and raiment, therewith be content. And the other things are to be added by God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. They are additions. They are not our right. The world does not owe us a living, and God does not owe us a living either. It is perilously easy for us to get into the way of thinking that. And this is one of the sources of all our discontentment and our resentment at God. The hidden, secret, and sometimes only half-conscious resentments in our hearts against God for doing things to us. God doesn't owe us a living. Having food and raiment, therewith be content, and the other things will be added as he thinks fit and best, and when he thinks. And one great lesson that this teaches is that we must learn to trust God to add what he sees we need, as and when he sees best, and get rid of the stress and strain involved in straining after temporal blessings that he has been pleased thus far to withhold. We must trust him for his grace and recognize that these very things that we hanker after will not bless us as hankering after spiritual blessings will bless us. And what's more, when we keep on hankering, God sometimes gives us our requests to our cost and sends leanness to our souls. Give us this day our daily bread. We can trust a heavenly Father's care for our material needs. Then, forgiveness. forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And of course, the present can never be content and at peace until the past is done away, forgiven. Now, there are two kinds of forgiveness in the New Testament. our Lord teaches us to pray for forgiveness, and this not only reveals that we need to be forgiven, and therefore are sinners in his sight, but it also teaches that it is possible to be forgiven, and to know that we are forgiven, here and now. Now, the New Testament makes much of this basic, fundamental forgiveness. But it looks here as if it is not that once-for-all forgiveness that is in view, so much as the daily forgiveness that we need. For in many things we all offend, and this is something that we need to be praying day by day. And we need to be clear here about basic issues. It does seem at first glance that our forgiving spirit is the condition of our receiving forgiveness. But this cannot be interpreted as referring to basic forgiveness, because the forgiveness of God is free and gratuitous and depends on nothing in us. It is the free gift of God. But it does indicate how we receive God's forgiveness. And this is the whole question we've been dealing with in Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship, and it is our good works to which we are recreated in Christ Jesus that prove to be the evidence of the reality. For example, if I claim to be forgiven and harbor an unforgiving spirit against anybody, my claim is immediately called in question. I may profess to have been converted and receive the free forgiveness of God, but if I cherish an unforgiving spirit, if I'm saying I'll never forgive him for that, my profession of conversion is called in question. That's the meaning here. Remember how John puts it in his first epistle in another connection about the love of God. If a man see a brother in need and shut up his bowels of compassion against him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's a contradiction in terms. It cannot be. If the love of God dwells in a man's heart, then that heart is open in compassion to those who are in need. In this sense, then, we see that the forgiveness of our debtors is the one basic proof of the reality that we ourselves have received forgiveness. We could put it this way: repentance is not the condition of forgiveness and salvation, but we cannot receive forgiveness without repenting. And this is why Jesus, in the earlier chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, says in verses 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And of course, this is where the rub comes in. So often people want the forgiveness of God without the God who forgives. What they want is not forgiveness, but just peace of conscience, which is not necessarily the same thing. But a desire for peace of conscience may be just a purely carnal desire and an evidence of our lostness. It is not peace of conscience we need. It is forgiveness, and it is the God who forgives. When he comes in, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And then, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Victory over sin for the future. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. His keeping power, that we may be kept in the place that we've got to, the place of yieldedness to him. Calvin paraphrases the statement like this: that we may not be led into temptation, deliver us from evil. That may or may not be a good way of taking it. It is one way of getting out of the obvious problem that arises here and question that arises in our minds. How is it that we can pray, lead us not into temptation? Is there not a mystery there? Are we to suppose that God tempts man? That we have to pray, lead us not into temptation? And if it is an evil thing, do we need to pray God not to lead us into it? Well, of course, the word temptation in the New Testament includes testing and tribulation and trial, as well as temptation to sin, and it can obviously be good or evil dependent on our reaction to it. But there is an ambiguity in the whole question. Remember, Satan tempts, and God allows the temptation. But I think we shouldn't be too concerned about the problem and the mystery here. We should rather be conscious of this, that when we are conscious of our weakness, even as believers, we recognize that we cannot pray anything else but this: lead us not into temptation. Remember our Lord's experience. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And it was God who led him in. Now, there is at least a place for this kind of thinking in our own experience. God, of course, allows temptation. But he allows it, not as Satan allows it. Satan's design in temptation is to bring us down, to harm us, to hurt us, to destroy us. God's purpose in temptation is to test us and to bring forth in us new things. Job discovered this: when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. Nevertheless, conscious as we are of our weakness, this is something that it is always relevant for us to pray: lead us not into temptation. We could think around this verse in other ways. We could take it in this sense, that we should pray that we will not have to endure the kind of temptation that our Lord endured. And yet, if it were God's will for us, then we would need to go into it, wouldn't we? With the consciousness that he would bring us out strengthened. And this is why I think Calvin takes the other phrase with it: deliver us from evil. This is the important factor in the situation. Deliver us from evil. And this is one of the comments that Calvin makes. Two statements. Give us the necessary strength so that life's trials do not become for us occasions of spiritual temptation. Now that's a new thought. Give us the necessary strength so that life's trials do not become for us occasions of spiritual temptation. Take, for example, bereavement. Bereavement is a terrible hurt, isn't it? We know that in bereavement we can prove some of the most wonderful things about God's love and care. But we also know that sometimes bereavement embitters people's hearts. And then it becomes a temptation and a snare. And in this sense, we should be praying, give us the necessary strength so that life's trials do not become for us occasions of spiritual temptation, in which we will go crashing down into resentment or bitterness, or even loss of faith. And that makes very good sense. Calvin goes on: we are conscious of our own weakness and desire to enjoy the protection of God, that we may remain impregnable against all the assaults of Satan. We have no strength for living a holy life except so far as we obtain it from God. Whosoever implores the assistance of God to overcome temptations acknowledges that unless God deliver him, he will be constantly falling. Lead us not into temptation. One recalls the psalmist's unusual prayer in Psalm 19. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Lead us not into that kind of temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the ascription of power and glory. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Simplicity in asking, simplicity of asking, because there's a war on, and we are on iron rations, and because we are drinking at the hidden fountain and feeding on hidden manna, therefore our human needs can remain quite simple and unaffected and elementary. Bread for the day, and having food and raiment, let us be content. Forgiveness for the past. And as we face tomorrow, all the pressures and trials, God's keeping power in them. And that's prayer that will be answered, provided the first part of it is right. Hallowed be thy name. Sanctify the Lord as God in your hearts. Put him on a solitary throne. Thy kingdom come, his rule in your life, undisputed. What he says goes, so far as you're concerned. Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Given that, then we may ask with all the simplicity of a child for our daily needs to be met. The forgiveness for every stumbling and failure, and the promise and prospect of victory with head held high tomorrow and all the tomorrows. Lord, teach us to pray.